Will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, chapter 1? Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read the second half of this chapter. So I'll ask that you follow along with me in God's Word. The apostle writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," verse 16, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And now will you turn with me to our Old Testament passage this morning, Genesis 19. Genesis 19. As we continue our studies in the book of Genesis, we come this morning to what I believe is the most difficult passage in the entire book. It is without doubt the most uncomfortable passage in the entire book, and to deal with it adequately, we're going to have to take three runs at this. Today, verses 1 through 11, next Lord's Day, verses 12 through 29, and then finally, near the end of the month, verses 30 to 38. I'll ask you to follow along with me this morning, please, and to pray for me as we look at verses 1 through 11. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. As uncomfortable as it is, this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come as needy people. We come, O Lord, to this very uncomfortable passage and ask that you will grant us your amazing grace. May we today read, mark, and learn your word that we might be faithful as the people of God. Lord, in spite of the darkness of this passage, show us the light of your gospel. In spite of the darkness of this passage, show us the hope that there is in Jesus. For we pray this in His name. Amen. Congregation, the message I have to preach to you today will not make me popular. It will not bring the world's approbation or cheers of approval. This message will not prove to be a boon to church growth. It will not go down as a homiletical masterpiece. You will not go home today saying, "How heartwarming." In fact, from some quarters, those who may listen on the internet, it will draw scorn. The accusation, no doubt, will be leveled of narrow-mindedness. And I can hear even some tossing around the term homophobic. This sermon is not intended, it is not designed in any way to be unnecessarily offensive. It's not directed to any individual in this congregation. Please do not sit there and think, "Oh, the pastor knows some dirty little secrets and he's dealing with it publicly." No, folks, this is the result of being committed to consecutive expository preaching. When you're committed to bringing the Word of God to the people of God as God has given it to us, then you must deal with the next chapter and the next verse, however awkward that may be. But that's a good thing, because our temptation would be to skip the hard parts of the Bible. Our temptation would be to skip the difficult, uncomfortable parts of the Bible. And yet if we as a church are committed to the truth that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, then we have to deal with all of the Bible as God lays it out, even the difficult bits. And that's what we have to do today. I do not relish preaching this. I'm usually quite excited about preaching. I'm ready and raring to go. This is not a sermon I relish. Nor do I intend to make it unnecessarily awkward for parents who may face difficult questions at home. But if I'm going to be true to my calling as a servant of the Word of God, and if we are going to be true to our calling as a congregation of Jesus Christ, and that calling is to bear witness to the truth of Jesus as it's revealed in all of the parts of Scripture, then we must be willing to address these difficult and dark passages. Nor can we fail as the Church of Jesus Christ to speak the truth to our culture, no matter how uncomfortable or unpopular that may prove to be. The sin of Sodom is the glaring sin of our culture. Just a few decades ago, we spoke about it in hushed tones with a sense of shame. Today, it is paraded with pride in the streets. Though it's contrary to God's creative order, it is touted and forced upon us as no other sin in our current climate. The sin of Sodom is the glaring sin of our culture. It is the sacred cow against which no one must speak. And it's the sin of homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah, like many of the sins of Canaan, were renowned for this sin. And no doubt that's the reason God placed this here in the text. Because He's preparing His people, Israel, to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. They must have a clear vision that what God has called them to do is to be His instruments of righteous judgment. They didn't relish what lay ahead of them any more than I relish preaching this sermon. But God is revealing to them His attitude toward the glaring sin of the culture in that day. It was a sin that was pervasive in the Roman culture of the first century, the culture into which the Apostle Paul wrote, as we were reading earlier. And it is now the pervasive sin of Western culture. Not because there are so many people committed to it, but because it is the sin that is placarded before us constantly. In fact, even to speak of homosexuality as a sin is tantamount to many as self-identifying as a Nazi. Or a member of the Ku Klux Klan. I mean, stand up here and to talk about homosexuality as a sin, I might as well wear a t-shirt that says, "I am certifiably insane." Because that's the way the world looks at it. And yet, homosexuality was the sin of Sodom. Among many other sins, no doubt. But it's the glaring one. It's the grievous sin that God talks about in His conversation with Abraham in chapter 18. He said, "Their sin is great, and the plaintive cry of this city has come up to my ears. I'm going down to investigate. I'm going down to see. Is it really as they say?" This is the sin, as we will see next week, led to the city's destruction. And it's the sin that's leading to the destruction of so many lives today. Because, folks, homosexuality remains a sin in the eyes of God. And What you will see here is that it can only be dealt with by an intervention of divine power. It can only be dealt with by an intervention of divine power. Now, I want you to look at this passage with me this morning and see the gravity of Sodom's sin, as well as this intrusion of divine power, by the sharp contrasts that are presented to us here in the text. The contrast between righteous hospitality and wicked hostility. In verses 1 through 3, we come to these two men arriving, these two angels, at the city of Sodom. They had parted ways, they had parted company with the Lord and with Abraham back in chapter 2. They had made their way down to the city of Sodom, and there they met Lot. They became the recipients of his gracious hospitality. And what you'll notice is that the opening words here of chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, are designed to mirror the opening verses of chapter 18. Moses wants us to see that Lot is in some ways like Abraham. But you're also going to find that there are other ways in which this scene is not like that of Abraham. So follow along with me and note the comparisons and note the contrasts and then the compromise. The comparisons, the contrast, and the compromise. When these angels arrive, Lot is sitting just as Abraham was, sitting in the gate of the city, Abraham sitting in the door of his tent. When he saw these two visitors, he rose, he went to meet them, and he bowed himself down to the ground, a sign of respect, a sign of humility. He used courteous speech, just as Abraham had. Abraham addressed the Lord as my Lord because he knew he was face to face with God. Here these two angels are addressed with terms and similar terms, terms of respect. My lords, Lot says to them. Come into my house. Come, freshen up. Just as Abraham said, let's have a little water. Wash your feet. Rest a while. Let me fix you a meal. We know that Abraham prepared a calf. He brought to them curds and milk. We aren't sure exactly what Lot fed them, but we're told it was a feast along with some unleavened bread. Why do you think that Moses is deliberately drawing some comparisons here between Abraham and his entertainment of his three visitors and Lot and his hospitality shown to these two angels? Moses is doing that because he wants us to see that Abraham and Lot are alike in some ways. Abraham was a righteous man, and he displayed that righteousness in the hospitality that he showed. And so too was Lot. Now, you might balk at that. Lot, a righteous man? Are you out of your mind? Have you read the rest of this passage? Do you see what's going on here? I realize that we might be hesitant to call Lot a righteous man, but Peter wasn't. In 2 Peter 2, verse 7, we are told that the Lord rescued righteous Lot. Why was Lot righteous? He was righteous the way Abraham was righteous. He had believed God. We're going to see that he was a severely compromised man, but he was in a right standing with God through faith, because that's the only way anyone can come into a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, through faith alone. And so he was justified. He was righteous in that sense, and he displayed it here in the acts that he showed. He gave hospitality, as Abraham had. And we saw last Lord's Day morning in Matthew 25, Jesus says, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, when you give that cup of cold water, when you give that word of encouragement, when you show that kindness to those in need, you have done it, Jesus says, to me. Now, some Bible teachers I've heard assert that if Peter had not told us Lot was righteous, they would have never believed it. And I understand that, because he was a man that did some horrible things. But isn't Moses telling us here, isn't he giving us a snapshot, an insight into what a righteous life looks like? That it shows deep care and concern for the well-being and the safety of others. These men were wanting to spend the night in the streets, the town square. Lot knew what Sodom was like, and he urged them, he pressed them to stay in his home, because he would not subject anyone, not even a stranger, to what he knew this city was like. But there are also some contrasts here, aren't there? There's evidence of some key differences. This is not the same story that we read in chapter 18. When the angels arrived at Abraham's tent, it was the heat of the day. But here, it's the evening. Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent. Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. Abraham offers his visitors rest in the shade of a nearby tree. But Lot says, come in. Stay in my house. But the major difference between these two passages is the message that was brought. Why did the Lord and His angelic companions come to see Abraham? It was to tell them, to tell Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and to attach a time frame to it, about this time next year. They would have Isaac. Isaac would father Jacob. Jacob would father the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the nation of Israel, God would bring into the world His Son. The ultimate promise to Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, the message that was brought to Abraham in chapter 18 was one of salvation and life. But all the message in chapter 19, it's one of destruction and death. When we look at the comparisons, we can see that Lot was a righteous man. He was doing it to the least of these, our brethren. But when we look at the contrast, we see that he was not the same man as his uncle. Abraham is a sojourner in the land. He's living in tents. Lot owns a house. He's invested in real estate. He's settled. He's comfortable. He's not only the owner of a house, but where is he sitting when these men arrive? In the gate of the city. That's significant because this wasn't just a convenient place to rest in the evening. The gates of ancient cities were the equivalent of the modern day county courthouse. The gate of the city is where legal documents were signed. It's where court cases were tried, where financial transactions were sealed. The gate of the city was a place where the elders of the city gathered to take care of the city's business. You see, Lot has not only settled in Sodom, he's not only invested in real estate, he has become a leader among the people. He's become comfortable. He's become settled. He has become invested in the interests of Sodom. Now, when you take those comparisons and you take those contrasts and you place them side by side, you can see the compromise that's going on here. Lot has accommodated himself for the security and the prosperity that Sodom offered him. He had looked down the Jordan plain. Remember this in chapter 13? He had seen that well-watered plain. He had seen, boy, if you want to make a killing, this is the way to do it. This is the place for your American dream to come true. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now he's living in a house in Sodom and helping to run the city. What we find happening in the life of Lot is an example of the danger that every one of us faces. Righteous in the sight of God, yes, we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but the danger of becoming accommodated to this world, of becoming too comfortable with the fallen culture around us and accommodating ourselves to it. Doing that by adopting its value system of living for money and possessions, of by the way we act and what we say, the way we spend our money, training our children with a worldly value system rather than a godly one. We're in danger of lowering our standards of modesty, not just in the way we dress, but in what we are willing to place in front of our eyes and watch on a screen, things we would hopefully blush about to discuss in a conversation. We're in danger of accommodation when we care more about what those around us say about us than what God thinks of us. We end up tainting our testimony. We end up undermining the power of our gospel witness. Isn't this exactly what happened to Lot? Later, when he goes to his sons-in-law to be, and he says, guys, you got to get out of here. God's going to destroy this city. What was their reaction? Pop is joking. He's got to be joking. This has got to be some ruse he's up to. Ha, ha, ha. They didn't take him seriously. Because what he said in that moment did not match up with the way he had been living before them. And it's incumbent upon us this morning, brothers and sisters, every one of us, to ask ourselves, is there anything that I'm doing? Is there anything in the way I'm talking around others, the things I'm willing to laugh and joke about? Is there anything in the way that I'm living? It's casting doubt or shame on the cause of Jesus Christ. Am I compromising my testimony by accommodating myself to the attitudes and the values of the world? Now, as we look on in this passage and focus on verses 4 through 11, we'll see standing here in sharp distinction to the, yes, righteous hospitality that Lot showed these men. we see the actions of the men of Sodom. Here we witness wicked hostility. Before these men went to bed, Lot had urged them and encouraged them, and they had agreed to stay in his home. After their dinner, before bedtime, the men of Sodom surrounded the city. And Moses is very careful here. If you'll note in verse 4, it's the men of the city. And then he repeats, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. I think that could better be translated from every quarter. In other words, there were folks around Lot's city from every part of Sodom. Young and old. It was all male. It was all inclusive. And they had encircled the house because they were intent on fulfilling their lustful passions, and they would not let anyone escape. And then they made their demands. Bring out your visitors that we may know them. Here is the nature of Sodom's sin. To know here is used in the sense of carnal knowledge, fleshly knowledge. In fact, the NIV is quite explicit with this. Bring them out that we may have sex with them. Just puts it right out there, because that's exactly what it means. Now we know that what these men have proposed is not only a homosexual act, but we just have to face it, they're proposing gang rape. That exacerbates the sin, but it does not change the nature of it. Because it is the same-sex relationship that is an abomination in the eyes of God. God had prepared Israel for this by writing in the law in Leviticus 18:22, preparing them for the land they would face and the temptations they would face. He said, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Unless you think, oh, that's a quirk of Old Testament law. Oh, that's just one of those strange things in the Bible, like, you know, don't wear cotton and wool in the same garment. Paul repeats this essential truth in Romans 1. We read it this morning. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men. This is a sin in both Old and New Testaments because it is contrary to the way that God created us. He created man male and female. And He designed marriage in the garden as His perfect design of one man and one woman for life. Now, folks, at this point, There are so many things that need to be said. I can't say them all. But let me say three essential truths that we all must keep in mind. First of all, every person on the adult side of puberty is, to one degree or another, in one way or another, sexually broken. Let's just face that. Everyone on the adult side of puberty is, in one way or another, to one degree or another, sexually broken. That's because God has made us to be sexual creatures, and we live in a fallen world. A world in which the devil has perverted and tried to destroy the beautiful gift that God has given to us. Now that brokenness manifests itself in various ways, no doubt. Everyone struggles in a different way to some degree or another, no doubt. But my point is this, we all struggle. And no one has the right to look down upon another person and say, I'm better than you because my struggle is different than yours. That's the point. Secondly, it's imperative that I tell you, if you have fallen into this sin, or if it is a sin in your past, it is a sin that can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Whether you're guilty of this sin, or of heterosexual sin, of thievery, of lying, of idolatry, of covetousness, there is no sin or blasphemy but that brought to Jesus Christ, confessed to Him, will be cleansed by His blood. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Rest for your weary soul. Rest for your guilt-ridden soul. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The third thing I want to say about this is that the reality is that people struggle. Some people struggle deeply with same-sex attraction. And that's true for some people even after they are converted. It's a sin that must be mortified like every other sin. Whether you struggle with same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction, both pose serious temptations to your life. And you must put those temptations and sins to death. As John Owen, the great Puritan, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The only power that can kill sin in anyone's life is the power of the cross. It's only the power of Jesus Christ that can quell our lusts. Well, let me say in light of that, that whether it's homosexuality or heterosexual sin with which you're struggling, I want you to know this, that Grace Presbyterian Church is a safe place for you. Now let me explain what I mean. We will not condone your sin any more than we will condone bank robbing. Right? We're not going to condone sin. But we're not going to shame you either. Because we're all in this struggle of sanctification. And we are prepared, whatever sin it is that you're struggling with this morning, we are prepared to love you into the light. We are prepared to help you see the freedom and the grace and the joy that there is in Jesus Christ. And if it is this sin with which you are struggling, to show you that God has a better and wiser plan. These men wanted to commit an atrocity, and Lot attempts to stop it, doesn't he? If you see verses 6 through 8, he goes outside the house, and this is mind-boggling, isn't it? He offers his two young daughters to the men of the city. Now, you and I are here this morning, and we're trying to get our heads around that. How on earth could a man ever do that? Well, think of it this way. He was so compromised with the values of the culture that this seemed like the lesser of two evils. That ought to be a warning to us. That we face the danger of the world's value system, so perverting our minds that it perverts our perspective on right and wrong. That's why we always have to keep coming back to the touchstone of Scripture over and over and over again. That's why the Bible must permeate our hearts and minds. Because if we aren't coming back to the renewing of our minds through Scripture, our minds are going to be twisted by the world. Well, this offer didn't serve to solve any problems, did it? If you look at verse 9, you'll see it only increased their anger. Now, at verse 9 here, I'd like to quibble just a little bit with the English Standard Version. Actually, with most of the major English translations, I want to quibble. Because these men say to Lot, "Stand back." It's like a command, "Get out of the way." But actually, the verb that's used here is the very same verb you find back in chapter 18, verse 23, when it says that Abraham drew near to God. It's the same verb. This isn't a threatening command. Get out of the way. No, it's a menacing invitation. The men of Sodom are saying, "Hey Lot, come here a minute. Come here a minute. We're going to deal worse with you than we had planned to with your guests." You see how heinous sin is? They then push him back to the door. They are intent, no matter what he says, to break into his house, fulfill their lustful desire. Here's clear evidence of the insatiable nature of sin. Insatiable. You know what that means? It's an appetite that can't be satisfied. When you're sitting in a restaurant for breakfast and the waitress brings you your plate, there are those two strips of bacon. And I always think that's a joke. Two strips of bacon makes me want bacon. You can't get enough. You crave it. But you see, there are folks who have a disorder called pica. And they crave things that aren't nutritional. Some people crave dirt or paint or mothballs. It's a strange disorder, but they have this urge to eat these things and they don't satisfy them by any means. And in fact, in some cases, they're deadly. Oh, my dear people, will you please see that that's exactly what sin is like? Unless it's dealt with by the power of Jesus' blood, oh, you just crave, crave, crave. With each bite not satisfying. Each bite leading to your destruction. Sin insatiable. There are those two great contrasts. Righteous hospitality, wicked hostility. But at the close of this section, there's a twist to the story. It comes from the side, as it were. Interstage left, we might say. Because in the midst of all of this, the two angels inside reach out their hands and bring Lot in. Here is the intervention of divine power. Here is the power of the heavenly messengers, like the power of the gospel rescuing Lot from certain death and demise. Here's the power of heaven bringing him back inside, back into safety. That's the power of God through Jesus. Through His Son that He sent as His messenger to this world, to reach out His hand of omnipotence, His nail-pierced hand, and rescue us. But you'll notice here that this intervention of divine power is more than just salvation. The same divine power brings judgment. Because as they bring Lot inside, they strike the men at the door with blindness. The men of Sodom had compounded their sin. And now God compounds their blindness. They were spiritually blind, unable to see the truth. And now they're physically blind. An act of divine judgment. But what strikes me as so amazing about this is that it did not quell their desire for their sin. If you were suddenly struck blind in this situation, I would like to think that if I had experienced that, it would have scared me to death. That I would have gone running in the opposite direction, screaming, "What has happened?" But that's not what they did. They were struck blind, and yet they wore themselves out, still trying to get into the house, still trying to do what they had set out to do. Isn't this Romans 1 in graphic detail? Isn't this God's hand of judgment upon them? What is a part of God's judgment? Giving people up to more and more of their sin. And that, my dear people, sadly is what is happening in our own country. People think they are achieving their freedoms. And it's actually a compounding of their blindness. And what they view as freedom is simply being given up to more and more of their lusts under the condemning hand of God. What we need, brothers and sisters, is an intervention of divine power. What we need is an outpouring of the Spirit so upon this church and upon other churches that we can reach out to our culture, not wagging our fingers, not saying, "Ah, we're better than you are," but reaching out our hands and saying, "We have the way, the truth, and the life. His name is Jesus. And we want to share with you this liberating message of His gospel. Will you pray for that outpouring of the Spirit? Will you pray for the work and ministry of the gospel in this place so that we become a haven for the brokenhearted, for the abused, for the mistreated, for the sinful? who will find here a group of Christians who love them and show them all the beauty and power and freedom there is in Jesus.